Well, welcome aboard and good morning. Welcome to round two. My name is Ryan Cox. I'm the pastor around here. And if you're hopping in for the first time or the first time in a little while, we are in week seven of our series from the book of 1 Corinthians called Undivided. And we take our time walking through the Word of God at this church, and we do that because it is our conviction that the Word of God really is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it reveals things to us that might be painful, but nevertheless are necessary for us to see. And so even though it's week seven, we are still working through chapter four. And so I'm in chapter four, verses 6 through 21. We're going to read that, and we get started. But let me say this before I start reading here. This is a remarkably simple teaching that I put together. Nobody's going to walk out of here with something that they've never heard before, but I needed to hear this. And I got to believe that because we're made of the same stuff, maybe God brought some people here today that needed to hear it as well. And so I'm in 1 Corinthians 4, 6 through 21. It says, "Now, brothers, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the saying, 'Nothing beyond what is written.' The purpose is that none of you will be inflated with pride in favor of one person over another. For who makes you so superior? What do you have that you didn't receive? If in fact you did receive it, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it? You're already full, you're already rich. You've begun to reign as kings without us. And I wish you did reign so that we could also reign with you. For I think God has displayed us, the apostles, in last place, like men condemned to die. We've become a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men. We're fools for Christ, but you're wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You're distinguished, but we're dishonored. Up to this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. We're poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. When we're reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we're slandered, we respond graciously. Even now, we're like the world's garbage, like the dirt everyone scrapes off their sandals." Whew. We're going to have fun this morning. "I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. For you can have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but you can't have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. This is why I've sent Timothy to you. He's my dearly loved and faithful son in the Lord. He'll remind you about my ways in Christ Jesus, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, some are inflated with pride as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I'll know not the talk but the power of those who are inflated with pride." Watch out. "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you want? Should I come to you with the rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness?" This is God's word. God's word. What this section in 1 Corinthians represents today, before we really get into it, I want to talk about what it is before we talk about what it says. What this text is, it is the very end of a single issue that Paul has been dealing with that he actually brought up all the way back in the introduction to this letter in chapter 1, verse 10. And so before we talk about what's said today, let's just remind ourselves of the issue that Paul is still addressing here late in chapter 4. And the issue was that Corinth was a divided church. It's the very first thing Paul addressed. It's what he's been working through. It's what he's been hitting from every angle since chapter 1, verse 10, that this church at Corinth, though it had began as all churches do, all real churches do, as a collection of sinners that stand back amazed at the grace of Jesus, that they've been welcomed into the family of God through Jesus' work instead of their effort, though they began that way with one heartbeat and one mission, the church had just kind of deteriorated rather quickly, actually, into a group of sub-ministries and factions that were pulling the church apart, pulling the church in different directions. And these subgroups had formed that were really more about their preference than they were God's purpose. And so for the last four chapters, that's what Paul has been addressing. That's what he started the Corinthian letter with. That's the only thing he's been addressing now for four chapters, and it's what he's finally putting a bow at the end on today. And so, you know, before we get into this text, I just want us to make sure that we understand how important this is, that for the first four chapters of this book, that is the only thing under inspiration of God that Paul has spoken to. And there's a lot of things going wrong in this church, but this is what Paul spent four chapters on. I counted it up, 91 verses. 91 verses are dedicated to this singular issue. Now, to kind of give you a reference, the entire book of Colossians is only 95 issues. And that was written to a church to really address everything that's going on in that church. But here, 91 verses are dedicated to just this one thing. If that should tell you and I anything, it's that's how important unity in the body of Christ is to God. That's how near and dear it is to God's heart that we would be an undivided people with one heartbeat and one mind and one voice and one mission and one purpose under the one God that went to unimaginable lengths to save us. There's all kinds of things that have gone wrong in this church, from sexual immorality to financial misgivings, but none of it gets anywhere close to the time and attention that this issue does. That's how important this is. And so I've divided this text in my mind. I look at it in two parts. But before we kind of line by line it like I like to do, I just want to zoom out and get an overarching picture of what this text is about. And this is going to be my first idea today. It's that the life that we live speaks louder. The life that we live speaks louder than the words that we say. You know, I had an illustration in the bank for this. I was going to talk about, you know, my dealings in the fire department, but God saw fit to give me a better analogy just recently. If you were here 7 days ago, Aaron covered the pulpit for me, and I came in really to just do one thing last week, and that was announcements. And the only thing that I announced was that a man named Paul Foster had died. 8 days ago now, Mr. Paul went on to be with the Lord, and there's absolutely no doubt in my mind that that's where he is. And I, especially if you were here at the 9 a.m. service, I mean, I am definitely an emotional guy, I'm a passionate guy, I'm a sensitive guy, but I was taken back at how difficult it was to talk about that. Just incredible to me. And so, you know, for those of you that don't know, because we have a lot of people that are relatively new to this church now, Mr. Paul was one of the original elders of this church, the dream team, as they were called. Even decades before we met here in this building on this property, he was one of the men that was in leadership. And you know, he was even one of the men I mentioned that, you know, by the sweat of his brow, he helped clear the property that we're on, that we worship God on every 7 days. And 17 years ago now, the elders at the time at Severn recognized the calling on his life, and he led a church that went on to be known as Lighthouse, and he went out into Pasadena, and they inhabited an old Jehovah's Witness, broke down Jehovah's Witness Hall, and man, did they turn that thing around for the glory of God. And Mr. Paul just labored, and he laid the foundation there, and he invested in those people, and he offended those people, but he spoke the truth to those people. Truth is offensive sometimes. We need to be offended. And if you knew Mr. Paul, you know why that's funny. He didn't have any, Mr. Paul didn't come at anything sideways. And then, you know, after he laid that foundation, he handed it over to his son, Sammy. And then God did something incredible with that place. And what you know, started as 60 to 80 people in just a few short years, now they're reaching like more than 2,500 people a weekend, and people are getting baptized. And it's nothing but a testament of the faithfulness of God. It's just a movement of the Spirit. It's just what the Holy Spirit does when you know, we surrender our lives to God, and it's incredible. And so me and Katie went to his viewing on Thursday, and it was unlike anything I'd ever seen before. Who went to that viewing, just by show of hands? Yeah, you and like 3,000 other people. I thought like it was like a celebrity funeral. Like if it felt like Kanye had passed away or something. And I'm not even kidding when I say that. Me and Katie stayed in line for more than an hour just to get into the sanctuary. And then when we actually got to the doors of the sanctuary, I realized why it took so long. There was essentially a bouncer at the doors of the sanctuary that would just let in so many people at a time and then kind of pause you until people had moved through. And it was unreal. And it was even more unreal when you heard from Mr. Paul's children at his funeral what kind of man he was. Because, and Mr. Paul, if he can hear this, I know he'd giggle if he heard me say it, because he owned this, he was proud of this. He was nothing but a hillbilly from Severn with an eighth grade education. There was nothing flashy. There was nothing fancy. He was, man, what you saw was what you got. But really, the life of Mr. Paul is just proof of what we have on the screens today. He was just, He was just a man who surrendered his life to Jesus, that Jesus did an unthinkable amount through, impacted thousands of people's lives through. I was talking to people in line at the viewing who said that Mr. Paul never personally mentored them, but he did mentor the men that poured into his life. And as I was in that more than hour-long line, like I'm getting ready to get on a roller coaster, I just looked around and realized this is what a legacy is. This is what happens when somebody isn't intent on saying a whole lot or puffing themselves up. They just live the life that God's calling them to live. They just lay their life down for Jesus. That's what people, that's what God does through people who are willing to do that. And his children were talking about his legacy. And, you know, his youngest son, David, was talking about his generosity. And I remember my brother was actually out to dinner a couple weeks back. And he saw Mr. Paul and his wife in that restaurant, and you know, they kind of said, hey, and went about their way. And then when my brother went to pay for his meal, he found out that Mr. Paul had yoked his waitress up and paid for his meal before he even had a chance to. It's just what he did. You know, his oldest son, Sammy, who's the pastor of that church now, 2,500 people come into that church. He said that more often than not, when his phone rings, he doesn't want to answer it. And I can't even imagine. I mean, in Numbers chapter 11, Moses wanted to kill himself. I just can't imagine what it's like to have 2,500 people looking to you and the weight of that. But Sammy said, no matter what he had going on, no matter how thick things were, when he saw his dad's name on his phone, whatever it was, he dropped it. He swiped right and he picked up the phone to talk to him because he knew his dad was going to have an encouraging word. And to quote Mr. Paul, he knew that by the end of that conversation with his dad, he'd feel like he could whoop a cow pen full of boogeymen. And if you knew Mr. Paul, man, that was like an iconic phrase of him. But he did. He would just, they kept saying he made more withdrawals in people than he made deposits. And he made a lot of deposits. I mean, he'd hit you hard when he needed to get hit, but he really invested in people and it paid off. And his life is a testament to this reality that the life that we live, it speaks so much more loudly. It goes so much more further than just the words that we say. And that's the idea that I really see in the Word of God this morning, because something really noteworthy happens in this section of Corinthians. Because prior to this point in this book, really for the last four chapters, what Paul has been doing, he's just been telling the Corinthians what their lives need to look like. But now it's like a switch has flipped in his mind on the inspiration of God, and he's realized that the Corinthian people need more than just instruction. They need an example. They need somebody that they can look to. They need somebody that can show them the life that they're supposed to live. And so Paul, he's done telling them at this point. Now he's showing them. And what he gives in this passage of scripture, and he very rarely does this if you study his writings, what Paul does is he gives an open, behind-the-scenes look at his life. He just walks them through what it's like to be him every single day, what it's like to have been him since he went on these missionary journeys. And then at the end of it all, he actually urges these people, imitate me, is what he says. I urge you to imitate me as your father in the Lord Jesus. And so if the life that we live speaks louder than the words that we say, then the question that raises for me is, what is Paul's life meant to tell us here? What is Paul's example meant to reveal to us here? That's my next idea today, and this is where we're going to spend most of our time. Christianity is not about us. Man, I put teachings together. Every once in a while, I'll play this stupid game in my head. And this is definitely not from God, where I'll put this ungodly amount of pressure on myself, and I'll look at the text and I'll say, you know, I got to come up with something edgy or relevant or catchy or, you know, some never before seen, profound, hidden, whatever that nobody else has ever been. Such a stupid game to play, because you don't need to do that. You don't need to do that. It's the same truth and it's still changing lives. And the more that I sat on this idea, though it's simple, you know, even though I recognize that there's not a person that's going to come to the house of God today that has never heard this before, this idea right here can actually revolutionize your life. And I just thought, and I'd ask you to consider, how much different would your life really be if you honestly believed that? How much more free would you be? How much more like Jesus would you be if this idea on the TVs was not just an idea that you give cognitive assent to, but something that you really own in your heart of hearts? See, this is what Paul's example screams to the people in the church of Corinth. And what Paul does at the beginning of this section is, first, he highlights what the issue behind every other issue is at Corinth. And there were a lot. I mean, you could play whack-a-mole trying to fix this church with sexual immorality, getting drunk at communion, stealing from each other, dragging each other into court. There were all kinds of issues. But what I love about Paul, he was so insightful, which when you're writing under inspiration of God, you're going to be. What Paul did is he got right to the core of the issue that was underneath every other issue. And it wasn't real complicated. Paul just lays it out for them. They had forgotten this. They'd forgotten that Christianity was not about them. They just become consumed with their pride. That's why he even says in verse 10, he says, the purpose for his writing all this, he says, the purpose is that none of you will be inflated with pride in favor of one person over another. That's the issue behind every other issue at Corinth, pride. They'd taken something that was all about God, they made it about them. And so Paul is really, he's just using a ton of irony in this section. Irony and sarcasm is what it is. He says, really, he's kind of mocking them, I guess in a spiritual way. He says, you're already full, you're already rich, you've already begun to reign as kings without us, and I wish you did reign. What he's doing there is he's just pointing out in a really powerful, pointed way to the people of Corinth, hey, you guys are acting ridiculous. You guys are acting like you have everything in life figured out. You guys are acting like royalty. You guys are acting like kings and queens that are meant to reign, and you've completely forgotten that this thing called Christianity is not about you. And you know, the more that I thought about this simple idea, the more that I realized, especially this week, you know, when I started preaching, I thought that the main point of preaching is to knock everybody down. And then I got to actually know people. Then I actually had people come into my office Monday through Saturday, and I realized people really need to be picked up a lot. People actually need to be told that there's hope, that there's grace, and that there's mercy, and all those kinds of things. That's really what Christianity boils down to. But even with grace and mercy and hope and all that kind of stuff, we need to just hear the unbridled truth sometimes. And the truth is that this thing isn't about us. And I started thinking this week as I was dealing with this text, you know, God was just revealing to me how far I have to go before I really understand these words on the screen. You know, you just get the feeling when you put these teachings together. Sometimes people talk to me like their main concern is that I'm going to be puffed up. But believe me, when I have to deliver teachings like this, I hate it. Because all it is 7 days of me realizing you don't have this figured out. You haven't applied these things to yourself. You are so far from where you need to be. And it was just God faithfully, surgically reminding me all week, Ryan, you have no idea how much you still fail to grasp this. And it just brought to mind how many times in life, this is the real issue in our life. I mean, go ahead and ask yourself, how many times you fool yourself about what the problem in your life really is? Because here's what we do, and I'll hop in the same boat here. Whenever you ask somebody what their problem is or what the source of turmoil is or what their angst is generated from in their life, you know what we always do? We blame it on something or someone other than ourselves. Always. It's always our boss's fault or our job's fault or our income level's fault or our stage of life, our spouse, our family, our lack of those things. But what nobody ever says is, you know what my main problem is? I got an ugly sense of entitlement and a glacier full of pride in my life that I just need to start chipping away with. Nobody says that. Because if you said that, then you wouldn't have pride in your life. You know, you wouldn't have all the problems that we have in our life. But you know, in my personal life, what happens a lot of times with me is, you know, when I get really irritated towards somebody, and I know pastors aren't allowed to get irritated toward anybody, but I'm a human. Let me take a page out of Paul's book and just, you know, open up my life here. When I get really irritated towards somebody, you know, when I have angst towards someone, when I feel like someone has offended me and I really have a right to be offended, what I'll do every once in a while is the number one thing you can't do if you want to stay angry. I'll talk to God about it. Let me just give you a personal, firsthand experience word of advice. If you are engaged in some kind of altercation with another individual and you want to remain the victim, and you want to believe that it's all their fault and you have no part to own and you want to not be challenged to grow, don't talk to God about it. Don't do it. Because in my experience, every single time I do that, God so faithfully, so painfully, so surgically always gets around to revealing me that the only reason anybody bothers us, the only reason that anybody offends us is because there's still pride that's undealt with in us. My father told me one time, this is the only proverb I ever remember coming from the lips of my father. He told me, he who angers you controls you. I hated that saying. But I hated it because it was right. I hated it because when somebody does offend me, that reveals more about me than it does about them. And as I've taken that to God, you know, over and over again, what God normally shows me is I'm totally blind to all the things in my life that I can so easily point out in them. And the problem's ultimately with me. And I retweeted a tweet the other day, like I like to do. Welcome to 2017. It said, in marriage, if two spouses will treat their own selfishness as the main problem in their marriage, they are destined for greatness. And amen, isn't that the truth? But that's the hardest thing in the world to do. That's what Paul's doing here. He's painstakingly pointing out, hey, here's the issue. It's not complicated. It's just your own pride. It's not everybody else's group. It's not everybody else's faction. It lies within you. You got a Goodyear blimp full of pride in your life, and you're completely blind to it. And in starting in verse 9, Paul really begins to address that. He starts to really give the Corinthians a behind-the-scenes look at his life so that he can show them what Christianity is supposed to look like. So look at what Paul reveals about himself. Look at how Paul leads by example. Verse 9, he says, "For I think God has displayed us, the apostles, in last place, like men condemned to die. We have become a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men." Stop there for a second. All of the verbiage that Paul uses there refers to gladiators in the games in his day. Gladiators were the bottom rung of society. They were slaves, and they were really meant to do nothing other than entertain people by dying an unbelievably painful and gory death while the crowds cheered. It wasn't a very glamorous life. That's exactly how Paul just described his life, that he's a spectacle. He's something that people just kind of look on, and he does nothing but entertain, and his life is painful. You know, when he's sweating by the sweat of his brow and breaking his back, that's what he said his life is. He said in verse 10, we're fools for Christ. We're weak. We're dishonored. In verse 11, it says, up to the present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. We are poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. That's such a significant thing there, because in Paul's culture, in Greek culture, only slaves work with their own hands. It was social suicide for Paul to admit that these things were true of his life. He's taking the cape off and basically humbling himself to the Corinthian people. He says, when we're reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we're slandered, we respond graciously. And here's how he sums up his glamorous life as an apostle. Even now, we're like the world's garbage, like the dirt everyone scrapes off their sandals. You look at what Paul has just revealed about his life and the way that he's opened up his life, and the only thing that he has just revealed, the only example that he's really trying to echo in the lives of the Corinthian people, he's just saying, listen, this is not about me. What I find so admirable about Paul is that he could have made it about him. You know, there were four groups he mentioned at the beginning of this letter that had formed in this church. Four groups. You had one group that said, we're all about Paul. Then one said, we're all about Apollos. We're all about Cephas. And the one said, we're all about Christ. Paul could have said, you know what? The group that says we're all about Paul, you guys can stay. Because you guys actually do owe me something. Paul could have done that. Paul could have allowed that sense of entitlement to creep in and justified it the way that we all justify sin in our own life. Because remember what the price that Paul paid just to get the gospel to Corinth. I mean, in a lot of people's eyes, those people owed him everything. Paul was locked in stocks. Paul was beaten with rods. Paul had been whipped dozens of times by the Roman cat of nine tails. At this stage in his life, he walked with a limp for the torture that he received. Physically, he walked with a limp. Not an emotional kind of thing. Physically, he had difficulty getting by. His back was covered with scars that he would never, ever recover from. He paid a dear price. And so Paul could have said, you know what? You people actually do owe me something here. But what's so admirable is he wouldn't tell the Corinthians to do something that he was unwilling to do himself. In verse 6, he even says, I have applied these things to myself. Meaning Paul never, this is a leader that commands respect. That's Paul saying, I refuse to believe that I'm above my own teaching. I refuse to teach beyond my character. And this is him hopping in the boat with him, with those Corinthians. And he's saying, make no mistake, apostle or new believer, this is just not about us. That's what Paul's trying to lead by example. You know, and you look at the Corinthian church, you look at everything that had gone wrong. I've mentioned this before. The most sobering thing to me is this church had not been around for 60 or 50 or even 40 years. It had taken only 5 years from the planning of this church to the writing of this letter with all of these things that had gone wrong. 5 years. That really begs the question for me. How do you start off being amazed by grace and in love with Jesus? How do you go from that to unbridled sexual immorality? How do you go from that to, you know, dragging each other into court and suing each other and getting hammered during communion and all of the litany of problems that this church had? How do you get there? You know how you get there? You just start making your life about yourself. That is a surefire formula that will ruin churches, evidently, that will ruin marriages, that will tear families apart, and that will cause you and I, if we begin to set this trajectory for our life, hand to God, and you know this is true, that will cause us to eventually, sooner than we realize, wake up and realizing that we have become a person that we swore we would never be. And the thing that's so, I mean, everything's sobering about this, but the thing that really struck me as I just kind of was sitting on this idea all week is that we live in a culture where I honestly don't think it's a stretch to say that no one has ever been more in danger of this way of living than the culture in this country right now. Because of the way that God has blessed us, because of the way that, you know, we're so comfortable, God's been so good to us, we're so rich by so many world standards. And I'm not going to speak for you, but let me just say this. Compared to so many billions of people on this planet, I have never had a bad day. I have never stood in line for 48 hours to get clean drinking water. And that's why I say in this country, there's really no people that are more in danger of making life all about us than this culture, because we live in what is called a consumer culture. We're literally trained to think that we're the center of the universe, and no matter where we are, we deserve a better lot in life. And here's where you see this most overtly. Look at the way that companies advertise to you. Just this week, just try to pay more attention to that than you used to. Look at the verbiage that they use. Look at the things that they say. I mean, they subliminally or overtly, companies advertise us in such a way to tell us, you deserve better than you have right now. Our product will improve the quality of your life, therefore you should buy it. For instance, I could, you know, illustrate this any countless number of ways, but I'll ask you, and don't be shy, what's the slogan to Burger King? Have it your way, which first off, if that isn't false advertising, never got my order right. But think about it. Think about what that means. Like you're some kind of royalty that need, have it your way. And what is that nonsense? I mean, all that does, that's a consumer culture. And being raised in that culture, we run the risk of being products of that culture and a sense of entitlement and pride grow in us. And because that's the culture that we live in, that culture creeps into the church. And now what you have is something called consumer Christianity. You know, and I recently saw this displayed, unfortunately, in my, you all think I'm about to say something really heavy, I'm not. I recently saw this displayed in our very church, actually in my very family, with my number one sermon illustration, Everett. 2 weeks ago, Everett turned three, and so he's supposed to get the boot from the nursery to the three-year-old classroom. But, you know, the umbilical cord's still attached, and so he's, you know, taking his time leaving the nest. And so Charlie Bates, who has become the personal attendant to my son, of course, a pastor's kid, he decided he was going to, you know, help him get out the nest. And so he led him up to the big boy classroom, the three-year-old classroom. And I got this report after church that Sunday that Everett kind of, you know, nervously paced about the class and kind of made his rounds and nervously said hi. And then he saw there were some snacks. So he crushed a couple of snacks, that, you know, went to war on some pretzels, and then he saw a juice box, and he can put a hurting on a juice box, and so he drowned that. And then he looked, as soon as the snacks were gone and the juice was gone, he looked at Charlie and said, all right, it's empty, we're leaving. And then he walked down the steps. So if you could pray for some spiritual fruit in his life, we're not there yet. But hey, let me say, that's what that is, it's consumer Christianity. But let me say something that might hit somebody in the chest today. That's cute when it's a three-year-old in the church. It isn't cute anymore when it's an adult. Ooh, ooh, ooh. And so here's the culture you and I live in. You know, people will kind of quasi-attend four different churches or more because, hey, Church A has great preaching. Got to go to Church A for the preaching. But, you know, they're a little light in the worship department. So Church B, man, they got great worship. You should see the smoke machines and the laser lights and whatever else. And, but, you know, Church C has this awesome kids ministry, you know? They don't ever run out of juice. It's a great kids ministry. But then, you know, Church D, I mean, that church has coffee like it'll put Starbucks to shame. So you got to step into Church D every once in a while. And so what that is? That's consumer Christianity. And we become partakers of church. We become consumers of church. And what happens is the moment that a church does something that I don't like, the moment that a church doesn't offer something that I want it to offer, the moment that something happens that doesn't meet my wants or my perceived needs or whatever, will be cut and run. And the fatal idea underneath that, it's a wrong idea, is that church primarily exists to satisfy me. Church primarily exists to feed me. You're hard pressed to find that in the Word of God. Yeah, I remember one of my favorite pastors, Francis Chan, really powerfully picked this apart. He was speaking at a conference one time, and he was comparing the early church to the church in America, and he said, you know, when you go back to the book of Acts, the overarching theme of that book is, all 28 chapters, it's just an unstoppable church. It's the self-fulfilling prophecy that Jesus said, nobody's going to stop this thing. It's going to put a dent. It's going to knock back the gates of hell. Nothing's going to stop it because my spirit's going to fuel it. And you look at the early church, and that's exactly what you see. You know, you imprisoned the early church. You tortured them. You separated their families. You confiscated their property. You murdered them. And all it did was make them grow. You know, you take away their property, and so what happens? They share with each other in the church. You know, it says in Acts chapter 4 that no one said that they had anything in need because everybody, it just galvanized the love that they had for each other. But more than that, it galvanized the love they had for the outside world. The outside world that was persecuting them because they realized, hey, we persecuted Jesus and he loved us, so how can we live a different way than our Savior? You know? And it just kept moving forward no matter what you did to it. And Francis said, you know, when you look at the early church, he said, my problem with today's church is that it's so stoppable. And then he listed all the things that can stop a church, and daggone it if he wasn't right. He said, just take the senior pastor away. You know, the senior pastor was getting murdered in the early church. It didn't stop them from worshiping God. He said, you know, just change service times. People roll. Have one person in the congregation that you don't like. Like there's ever going to be a church of people that totally agree with one another. Come on. You know, the music can be a little bit too loud. The lighting can be a little bit too dim. They offer the wrong creamer at the coffee bar and people will roll out. A friend of mine who pastors a church, this is not a joke. This is a true story. A friend of mine who pastors a church told me that he had someone come in his office one time, and you would have thought from the somber nature of his attitude and the severity with which he kind of, you know, the brooding nature with which he walked in the office, you'd have thought that they just preached heresy from the stage and they were leading people astray. And so the pastor asked him, well, what are you concerned about at this church? He had two things. I'm not kidding. Two things. There weren't enough trash cans in the foyer and the TVs were not high def enough. They were 720p. They needed to be 1080p. Whatever that is, that's not what Jesus died in order to build. That's something that we made. And the fatal idea, the fatal flaw underneath all of that is people believing that this thing called church, this thing called Christianity, is all about us. And you know, the most important thing to realize when you forget this, when you and I forget this, when we live as though life is about us and we become a Christian consumer, the most sobering thing to realize is that you're a walking contradiction when you live that way, because Jesus never lived that way. Everything that Jesus, I mean, discipleship is just living like Jesus, but let's remember, everything that Jesus did was for us. None of it was for him. Nothing that Jesus did benefited himself. Every single breath that he drew, every step that he took was for us. The one thing that Jesus consumed was the cup of God's wrath so that we would never have to. And when we live as consumers, we are at odds with the way that God has called us to live. We're not in the footsteps of Jesus any longer. That's what Paul's walking them through here. That's what he's trying to get the Corinthians to lay hold of in the example in his own life. He's just saying, look at me. Look, I'm like a man condemned to die. I'm homeless. I'm doing slave labor. People persecute me and revile me and slander me. I refuse to return it to them. I'm like the dust you scrape off your sandals. This is what Christianity looks like in open water. This is what you guys have gotten away from. That's what Paul's saying to those people. And right after Paul says this, to summarize the issue that he's been bringing up for four chapters now, he says in chapter 4, verse 14, this is the singular verse that stood out to me more than anything else in this passage. He says, I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. That verse right there stuck out to me more than anything else. Here's why. Because the fact that Paul uses the word warn carries with it the connotation that you can be entirely guilty of living this way that the Corinthians were living. You can live an entirely egocentric, self-centered, consumeristic lifestyle and be completely blind to it. These people that were a part of these groups at Corinth that were saying, you know, I'm of this group and, you know, forget that group. And you know what everybody in those groups had in common? You know what if you interviewed the people at Corinth, you know what every one of them had in common? Every one of them would say, oh, I got it right, but everybody else is wrong. And really, what everyone who's ever been inflated with their own pride has in common, you know what everyone who's been inflated with pride has in common? They don't realize it. That's the way the pride works. And doesn't that make sense now? Doesn't it make sense why Paul spent four chapters on just this one issue? Why Paul spent 91 verses on just this one issue? Why? Because nobody on planet Earth is better at manipulating you. No one on planet Earth is better at deceiving you about what's really going on in your own heart than you are. So what's the answer to that? You know, I mentioned before, Paul even says he's not writing this to shame them. And here's the other connotation of a warning. A warning implies that there's a way of escape. Right? You don't warn people about something that they can't do anything to avoid. So the reason that Paul even bothered writing this letter is because he knew by the grace of God, the Corinthians were not a lost cause church. And wherever, you know, whatever's brought you to the house of God this morning, know this, you're not a lost cause. As long as you got vital signs, there's hope. But what's the answer? What is the answer to escape this way of living, to not go down the path, the trajectory that the Corinthians had set for themselves? Here's what Paul says is the answer in verse 15. He says, for you can have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but you can't have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. This is why I've sent Timothy to you. He's my dearly loved and faithful son in the Lord. He'll remind you about my ways in Christ Jesus, just as I teach everywhere in every church. And in verse 20, Paul says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. This is my last idea today while the worship team comes up. Here's how you change. If you want to escape this kind of life and all the dangers of it, here's what you and I need. We need God's people in our life, and we need God's power in our life. It just struck me as so simple yet so powerful that the solution Paul holds up to this issue is community. After four chapters of unpacking this and saying, I'm not trying to shame you, I'm not trying to condemn you, I'm trying to warn you, what he says right after that, he reminds them of the relationship that they have with him in Jesus. And what's more, he even promises, hey, I'm not just sending you a letter, I'm going to send you a person. Why? Because the Bible affirms the reality that you and I do not just need theology in our life, we need community. It's not enough to just have a really robust private walk with God. We need God's people in our life. And this tells us why. Because there's two things that God's people will do for us as we engage in community. They will guide us to places that we need to go, and they'll remind us of the things that we tend to forget. Paul says in verse 15, he says, you can have 10,000 instructors, but you can't have many fathers, and I became your father in Jesus. He's saying to the Corinthians, listen, you're in a culture where traveling speakers are coming in every day, where some new wind of doctrine or a good sounding idea is coming in every day. You're being influenced in ways that aren't good for you. You're being pulled in different directions. You know what Paul's saying? Here's what you need. You need a mentor. You need a spiritual father figure in your life to invest in you, that has your best interest in heart, that's just a few steps ahead of where you are, to guide you away from these rocks that you're cruising into. And every one of us in God's family, every one of us needs that. Even Paul needed that. Paul was not a self-made man. For years before he stepped foot on the mission field, years before anybody knew his name, years before he impacted anybody, Paul had a father figure in his life invest in him. His name was Barnabas. Barnabas is the only reason you've heard about Paul. And so, of course, Paul is passionate about this father figure, mentor kind of relationship because he knew how much we need it. And some of you, you've never had a relationship with a father figure, much less your own biological father. And that is such a shame. That's such a heartbreaking thing. That's such a painful thing. But know this, God's desire is to give you that in his family. Maybe you never had that biologically. You can have that spiritually, and you need that spiritually. And not only that, Paul says just after that, he says, this is why I've sent Timothy. He's my dearly loved and faithful son, and he'll remind you. This is the second reason we need community, because we tend to forget the things we need to remember. Left to our own devices in isolation, we forget how serious our sin is. We forget our dependency on God. We forget what life is really all about. And we need God's people to come into our life and just remind us. I can't tell you how many times I didn't need a Bible verse. I didn't need a new revelation. I just needed somebody who loves God and loves me to come alongside me and just remind me of God's grace. Anybody ever been there before? You mess everything up. You just need somebody to say, hey, Ryan, there's grace for sinners in the name of Jesus. There's mercy, and God still loves you despite your failings. Every one of us needs that. This can be a discouraging life. We need God's people to remind us of the things that we forget. But finally, and I'll close with this, chapter 4, verse 20, we need God's power. It says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. And so just let me end here. If you're here this morning and you realize, man, my life is a mess. It's a mess in all the ways that the Corinthian church was a mess, and I am the biggest problem in my life. If God has revealed that to you, let me encourage you with this. God never highlights a problem without giving you a solution, because that's condemnation, and there is no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. God has always given us the power source to change. Once he reveals your pride, your selfishness, your whatever it is, he's given you the answer, and it is the gospel. And the gospel says you don't have to be who you've been. And from now until the day you stand before God, you can be continually transformed into the person that he, not just that God wants you to be, but that you want to be. Amen? God's people and God's power. You give yourself to community. You give yourself to a relationship with God. You're going to wake up one day and say, I am not who I used to be, and it's by God's grace. All right, that's it. That's all.